You'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth and the second chapter. The last time I was with you on a Thursday, we began a series in the book of Ruth, and so I'll just read the first seven verses of chapter 2 to set the scene. Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Notice that in chapter 2 of our study, we're in the field. We were in the city in chapter 1. We found the story of a man and his wife and two boys who, when famine came to them, decided that they would go where they could get away from the famine. The famine symbolized a judgment from God upon them, and they did what everybody else tries to do. They tried to get away from the judgment. They wanted a place where the pressure was easier to take, and so they've gone to the land of Moab. There was another disobedient step for them. They went to Moab, and it was there that the man died. His children carried names that suggested that they were sickly children, and he, the father, may have been of the same disposition himself. And the hard labour that he had to go through to make a living for his family may have overtaxed him. We're not told of what he died. We have reason to believe that it was the judgment of God. But he died, and when his influence was taken out of the family, the two boys did the only thing they knew to do, thought they were doing an intelligent thing. They married women who belonged to the land of Moab. And they brought these women into their home. That was a violation of Scripture. They did it knowing that it would bring consequences. And the end of the consequence was both these boys died. So a mother was left without a husband, without a child, having had two of them. She's in a foreign land, under the judgment of God, with Moabite women in the house, and she found herself heartbroken. Three times she had gone to the graveyard, and I imagine the graveyards of Moab were not very attractive. She said goodbye to her husband, and then one after the other to the two boys, and was left with the comfort of these two girls. She was there 10 years. We know when she left the land of Bethlehem that they were a well-to-do family. By the time they had gone and spent a little while in Moab, whatever was well-to-do for them had gone, it had disappeared. She heard that God was blessing back in Bethlehem. She decided she was going to go back there and apparently accepted the presence of the two daughters-in-law who she thought were taking her to the borders of the land, and that they would then bid her farewell. When she got to the borders of the land, she argued with them, tried to prevail against them, tried to get them to say goodbye, and was unable to accomplish what she was trying to do. While she at last convinced one of the girls that she ought to go back, the other girl said, "No, I will not go back. I will not surrender my obligation or my commitment to you. You have been in a backslidden condition. It may be that you're under the judgment of your God, but your life is sufficient for me. I want it. I want to turn my back on my mother and father, and I want to turn my back on the gods of my people. I want to turn my back on my land, and I want to live with you. I want to go wherever you go. I want to live wherever you live. I want your people to be my people. I want your God to be my God. And where you die, I want to be buried. I want the same judgment and punishment your God is placing on you. I want him to consider us one and bring me under the same judgment. And I don't want anything to deter me from that." When Naomi, the mother-in-law, discovered that that was Ruth's commitment, she gave off speaking to her. And quickly they stepped down from the hills of Edom, about 1,000 feet above sea level, went down to 1,275 feet below sea level, walked along the Vale of Salt and up over the Idumean hills, and made their way to Bethlehem. And some of those hills were 2,500 feet above sea level. Quite a trek. Now we come to the second chapter. They've come back to Bethlehem. The little confession that she gave to the women of the city, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "I went out full. The Lord brought me back empty." Now, when you come to this, let me read the introduction so you see what the chapter is about. The chapter deals with the issues of providence that brought Boaz and Ruth together. Physical and emotional issues are blended into this story. She selected to work in a field belonging to a wealthy kinsman, and he visited his workmen on the first day. He immediately fell in love with her, expressing it in the restraining of his workmen, stressing the rules regarding widows and providing her with a bounty. Naomi interpreted all that happened to Ruth, and instructed her daughter-in-law on how to proceed. I think in some way that in this chapter Naomi is playing a different role. No question, in the first chapter she represented Israel, who as a nation had backslidden, had been taken from their homeland and scattered among foreign people, and then when they were with foreign people, God opened up a door of entrance for the Gentiles to come into the place of blessing. And Ruth represents the Gentiles coming into that place. But now when we come into this second chapter, we see Naomi in a different light. Now she's trying to guide Ruth in the intricate delicate customs that Ruth would have had no knowledge of. And she's showing her how to meet this man named Boaz. So Boaz hadn't really come into the picture. When we start in chapter 2, I'll read for you in verses 1 and 2, because were I to show you this on a film, what I would be doing, we'd never met Boaz yet, he's a stranger, we know nothing about him. At the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 1, I introduce him. In other words, I'd split the screen in two, and Boaz would come up on the one side, and I'd introduce you to this man, and then in the second verse, on the other half of the screen, I'd introduce Ruth. That's exactly what the writer has done here. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. We're not told anything else about the man, but we are told a lot about him in simply that. First of all, he's a kinsman. Of the 11 times that the Hebrew word is used in the book of Ruth, this is the only time that it is not the same Hebrew word. This is not referring to his relationship. That is there, but this is referring to his friendship. He was a kind man. He was considered an acquaintance. That's the meaning of that word kinsman at the beginning of that verse. He is a mighty man of wealth. That is written in different ways by different commentators. One says he was a valiant hero. Another says he was a man of property. I'm not sure that I can take one above the other. I think he's living in the days of the judges, and the judges had to discriminate between right and wrong, and they had to have great knowledge of the law, and the judge was considered worthy, not because of his courage in the battlefield, or not because of his accumulation of wealth, but because of his knowledge of the word. And I'm rather inclined to believe that the picture that they are giving us of this man is that he was a man of the word. He knew the book. And you know, there's no substitute for that. You may spend your life doing other things, but everything else that you do, and I would include in that going to church, I would include in that learning the customs of religion, of Christianity. There is nothing that you do that should have a higher priority in your life than studying this precious, infallible, inspired book. This revelation of God is the key to everything that we need. It opens every door that is locked to us. Some spend as much time as they take to read it on a Sunday morning in the service. That's the only time they spend reading the Bible, and that's shameful. Some are guilty in this day of not even owning a copy of the Word of God, and that is sinful. If you knew the story of how the English Bible came to us, and the blood that was shed in order to make it available to us, you would have one in every room in the house. Just in case you happen to be in a room and you needed to go to the Word of God. The knowledge of this book is pictured in this man, Boaz. He is a man of affection. He is a kinsman. That is, he's a good acquaintance. He is a man of affluence. He is a mighty man. And he's a man of affinity. He's a man that belongs to a certain family that is related to Elimelech. Then in verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. Now we're getting a little glimpse of Ruth. We met her in chapter 1, but in this particular area we're looking at the only words spoken, recorded, after the scene that happened on the hills of Moab. The terribly emotional moment when these three women couldn't tell whether they ought to obey their heads or their hearts. And at last, Ruth, knowing that she was going into an unpleasant experience, knowing that there was bitter prejudice against anybody who was not of the stock of Abraham, despite all the conditions and consequences, decided that she was going. That adamant response of hers in Moab caused the two women not to speak. And the only record of speech that happened after that is this one here. First she said to her mother-in-law, I don't care what you say, I'm doing what I'm going to do. Now she says to her mother-in-law, Will you let me go? You see, the whole relationship has now changed. And she's requesting permission from the mother-in-law. Having been silent in the past, the whole relationship with the mother-in-law is elevated. She's a Moabitess. That's referred to 5 separate times when you speak of Ruth. This is the first of these times. But she's a Moabitess, and that brings bitterness with it. If you were of the stock of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, you lived in Bethlehem, you would consider that they were strangers. That because of a covenant of God that brought you into a relationship of accountability, you would show courtesy, but you would have no feelings of kindness towards these people. And she came into that situation. She said, I want to glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I don't want you to think that she's talking about Boaz, because she is not. She doesn't know who is going to give her grace. To her, she went out, there were different fields, there were different owners, had different employees who were doing the work in the fields, and she went to the man who was in charge of one field, and she asked for permission that she could come into the field and walk behind the reapers, and if they left a grain or a piece of stalk behind, that she could pick it up, accumulate what she could get in cleaning up the field behind them, and then letting that be her provision. Would he graciously consent for that to happen? That was her request. Of the foreman of the field. She was not only poor, she was a stranger. The book of Leviticus tells us that whenever they reaped a harvest field, they were never allowed to glean and clean. They had to leave it sloppy, if you like, for the poor and the stranger. They were never allowed to go into the corners of the field. They always had to make a broad sweep when they were cutting the crop, and leave the corner for the poor and for the stranger. This is the way they took care of those people that lived in their day. And then in verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. I need to give you a picture of what's happening. According to somebody who studies these ancient customs, there would be as many as 200 people. They'd be divided between those who had the scythes, and those with the scythes would get out in front of the grain, and they would then, in a backward motion, lean the grain back, and in a forward motion, you could hear the swish of the scythe as it cut the grain, and it would drop onto the ground. Then a group of women would come behind, and with this grain lying out on the field, they would simply collect so much of it together, put it into a bundle under their arm, put their hand into some stalks, and use those stalks to tie it together, and it would become a sheaf. And she's simply saying, I want to get behind so that if they drop one, I have the privilege of picking it up. And she says it was her hap that she was able to do that. In other words, it was purely coincidental. But I want you to know it wasn't. It was divinely providential. And God was leading her. God was guiding her. In verse 4 through to verse 7, the owner of the field comes onto the field. This is not unusual, but it is rare. In other words, the man that owned the field would put a man in charge to whom Ruth had spoken, and the one who had given consent for her to do what she was doing. That man in charge would be accountable to the owner. The owner would come at certain times just to check up. And it happened that on this day he came simply to check up. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Let me interpret that for you, because I think Boaz is a godly man. And when Boaz went into the field and he said to them, the Lord be with you, then he was giving them a benediction that came from his heart. I know from the reading of the story, when they responded to him and said, the Lord bless thee, they were not speaking from their heart. These were independent, to some extent godless men. They came from all over the countryside. It was their job to hire themselves out when harvest was coming. And they were crude men. And I know that, and I'll point that out to you in just a moment. But in verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now here's a field with some 200 people in it. Here is a girl that is from Moab. You wouldn't know that by looking at her. And she is walking up there behind the women that are sheaving the harvest. And the owner looks at that girl and immediately said, who is that? Very significant. And I think it's because her name means beautiful. And it's possible that she was a very attractive young girl and caught his attention. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. In other words, this man is telling his story. Apparently at this point Boaz knows nothing about the girl. He knows nothing about her background. According to the oral tradition of the Hebrew, the day that Naomi and Ruth came back into Bethlehem is the day that Boaz buried his first wife. We don't know if that's true, but Hebrew tradition explains it that like that. That's what they say. And so the owner of the group tells the owner of the business, this is the situation with this girl, leading us to believe that he knew nothing about her. He didn't know anything about her past. He didn't know her relationship with Naomi. And then he said, she's an indigenous girl. She's not a troublemaker. She's been here since the morning. She's come continually until now, only taking just a brief break to go into the house. They usually had a house that would be used for their personal needs or for refreshments. And occasionally the people in the field would have to take a break and go into the house. She's done that once. Otherwise she's industrious, diligent. She caused no problems. She hasn't done anything to attract the attention of the young men. She hasn't done anything in conversation to hinder the work of the women. She is an industrious young lady. So in verse 8 through to verse 14, we get the first conversation that comes up between Ruth and Boaz. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Now picture this. She is standing somewhere in the field. He has just come into the field. His foreman is walking beside him and he's asking, who is that woman? And while he's asking it, he's going towards her. And in verse 8 he says, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go then after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And then in verse 10 came her reaction. She knew he owned it. It says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself unto the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Why are you so gracious to me? If you've asked me not to go into another field, the only assumption is I've given orders to my young men, they are not to touch thee. That's why I know these young men might have done otherwise but for that instruction. And if they had, their gracious response to the master didn't come from the heart. It just came from the head. It came from the lips. But the master has said to them, through the foreman, I don't want any of my men molesting this girl. I want her protected. Why that immediate response? Well, I've been in the Lord almost 42 years. 42 years in November. I met the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. I'm amazed at this point in my life that he ever paid attention to me, that I found any favour in his sight. And I'm looking at a girl who was equally impressed by the fact, how have I found grace in thine eyes? And she bowed herself down to the ground. He gave her these three instructions. Number one is related to conditions. You stay in my field and do so because I'm offering protection. You may not get it in another field. These fields, you know, if they were vineyards, they'd be divided by walls. But because they are grain fields, they are only divided by stone markers. And on these various stone markers, another person's employees could come right together with the employees of the owner, and it would be easy for someone like Ruth, who didn't understand these things, to drift over into another group and glean after somebody else. But Boaz says to her, I'm giving you protection. My young men are cautioned. They cannot molest you. And I can't promise you that anywhere else. Stay by us. It's related to company as well as conditions. We want you in our company. Do you know what it says in Hebrews? It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's one of the things that becomes the characteristic of the believer. You love the company of believers. You love to be among them. You love to be among those that know and love your Saviour. And you can find out that strangers become friends when with strong bonds in seconds once they start speaking about Jesus. And the moment you realise that you are mutually identified with him, strangeness seems to disappear, doesn't it? And he wants a company. And then he says, my young men have drawn water. I want you to be able to drink. In other words, if you were a young believer, somebody else has toiled and gathered the water, the symbol of the word, and they're encouraging you that you would come and refresh yourself from what they are drawing. Do you realize every believer in the Word of God was intended to become a teacher? That when for the first time you ought to be a teacher, said the writer of Hebrews, you have need one to teach you again. In other words, every young believer ought to go to those that have drawn the water and refresh themselves. Listen to what the other people who have studied the word are saying and become encouraged by what they are saying and strengthen yourself so that you in turn at a later date may draw water from the well and you can nourish other young Christians. Here's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. He had five generations in mind. He said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the method of communication between generations was given to teaching. We have a great deal of controversy today because the people would say, prayer unites, doctrine divides. You must know division is necessary. Division is necessary. If you get to learn to separate the chaff from the wheat, you must learn what is right and not allow people to teach you that which is wrong. Therefore, it requires that you sit at the feet of those who have studied the word until you have sufficient capacity and ability that you in turn can communicate that to somebody else. She fell down in verse 10 and said, why have I found grace in thine eyes? In verse 11 we get the second piece of information that is given. Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity. Leaving your father is leaving your provisions. He is the one that provided for you. Leaving your mother is leaving your love. She is the symbol of that which nourishes love in your life. And leaving your land is losing your support. Those are the people that stand behind you. And Boaz said, it is an amazing thing to me. Here is a family that disobeyed God by leaving the land and going into a forbidden territory, and you became a part of their judgment because you married into the family. And the only one left is Naomi. And Naomi has lived such a life before you that she has created a thirst within you. And the thirst has become so strong within you, Boaz says, I am impressed. And art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And the word heretofore in the Hebrew literally means yesterday and the day before. Previously, you knew nothing about us. The only thing you know is what you've been told by Naomi. He said, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I'd like to wait until our next study to give the explanation or the meaning of the wings. They are a symbol of protection. You remember when our Lord went into Jerusalem during the Passion Week, he stopped on the crest of the Mount of Olives, and he looked down at the city and he cried out across the Kidron Valley, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Do you know what a chick hears when it is under the wings of its mother? Nothing but the heartbeat of the mother. It's a place of perfect serenity. It's a place of perfect peace. It's a place of protection. It's a place of love. And then in verse 13, and then she said, let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. She's saying, I'm not as privileged working in the field. I'm only a poor person. I'm gathering up the gleanings. But I want you to know that in spite of the fact that that's all that I have, I don't deserve this favour that you are showing me. There's nothing more vulgar than a sinner perpetually coming to Christ and acting as though he deserves what he's getting. If we got what we deserved, we would burn in hell forever. It's only grace that God would ever allow us into his company when we are defiled sinners. Verse 14, here's the invitation. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Now this is Eastern culture, and I'm going to try to bring it into Western culture. This that they're dealing with in dipping the morsel into the vinegar, it's a sour beverage, but to them it was a very refreshing drink. I can't think of anything I'd rather not have. But to them it was very appealing. And he is saying, beyond the generosity of what I'm going to let you do in the field, I'm now telling you that the mealtime has come, and I am saying to you, come on hither and eat, come among us, and nourish yourself beside us. Figure out what it looked like with that many people in a room. And remember this, he handed her a morsel. In that case, how close was she to him? I have an idea that poor old Boaz tumbled head over heels in love. He saw that woman and he couldn't see anybody else. And all he could think of was the concern of that woman. He reached her parched corn. Corn is a symbol of the humanity of Christ. He reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. When she left apparently because she was backward in the field and there was a lot of uncollected grain lying on the ground, and she decided to go out and collect that while the rest were finishing their meal. But something happened when the rest were left without her, and they were in the company of Boaz. Boaz now, they were all seated on the ground. Boaz now stands up and he addresses the whole assembly of people. First of all, he talks to the men in verse 15, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." First of all, he said, "Touch her not." Now he says, "Reproach her not." Because if you're not allowed to touch her, I know where your evil minds go, and your lips become the vehicle of foul, filthy conversation. I don't want it spoken in her company. I don't want you men saying one thing that would cause her to blush. You're not allowed to molest her, but you're not even allowed to let her blush. He went so far as to say, you can't even rebuke her. I'm going to grant her permission that she is no longer walking behind the sheaves. She is going to be among them. And I'm granting that permission. I don't want you to say one word that makes her feel inferior. That she didn't really have a right to be there. Those are the three different instructions that he has given. You notice that he's going to let fall some handfuls of purpose for her. There are two Hebrew words that they use for sheaves. There's one that takes the grain together, pulls a band out and ties it around them and leaves it as a finished sheaf. That's not the Hebrew word that's used here. The word that's used here, when he says handfuls of purpose, they gather the sheaf together and put it under their arms, let some fall, and go over it again as though it didn't happen. You've got to admit, he is in love with that girl, and that girl is going to be taken care of. Those workers have learned that if they want to keep their boss happy, they'll look after that girl. They've only just met. And here's the response and the reactions that are coming from him. Well, we'll leave it there this evening, and Lord willing, I'll continue with it next time I'm here. Let's sing another hymn.